All right. Morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. Before we pray and begin the sermon, just want to share a couple things. First, I really appreciate Jake preaching for me last Sunday. He did a great job. And if you haven't listened to that message, you need to listen to it. I know he did a great job because I went over with him pretty extensively and listened to it, but also because all the feedback about it was so good. A number of people told me I needed to be worried about my job. So spent the last week updating my resume. And this morning during our morning prayer time, I said that we've got Jake scheduled again to preach in February. Where's Randy Hansen? Randy Hansen goes, so all of February? No, one Sunday in February. So anyway, I appreciated Jake, his diligence and his studying and so forth. So you got to hear him again in a few months. Second, I want to briefly share why I was gone last week. You probably know that, but I attended a conference. I actually sort of attended two conferences. Thursday was a pastor's conference. Then Friday and Saturday was the NOAA conference, which a number of families from the church attended with us. It was a really great time. I want to share about one moment that was particularly interesting. I had some involvement in the conference, which allowed me to be in the back room with the speakers during one of the meal times. And Katie and, was it Ricky or Johnny? Ricky? We're sitting near this gentleman who was talking to the speakers about Marriage God's Way. And so this gentleman is saying, hey, there's this book, Marriage God's Way. You got to read it. It's fantastic. And so Katie comes back and she passes this information along to me. And Ricky's all excited. And Ricky leans over to mommy when they're, you know, talking about Marriage God's Way. And he says, they're talking about daddy's book. They're talking about daddy's book. And so then Katie tells him all this. Of course, it was, you know, it was encouraging to hear about these speakers talking about that. And so later, Katie went and found the gentleman who had been leading this discussion about Marriage God's Way, and she goes up to him and she says, hey, how did you hear about my husband's book, Marriage God's Way? And he said, oh, I was talking about Wayne Mack's book. Apparently, Wayne Mack wrote a book called Marriage God's Way, too. And so then he goes, oh, I didn't know your husband had a book, or something like that. Or even like, who's your husband? You know, so, you know, just sort of a funny, humbling. You guys didn't laugh. It was supposed to be a joke. You didn't laugh that loud. Just a joke. I mean, I share it as a joke, but it really did happen. And so anyway, just an amusing way for God to, you know, keep us humble, or keep me humble at least. All right? Let's open in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you do humble us. And I pray that part of the way you would do that is just by giving us such a great appreciation for our Savior and for what he has done for us, that we would look at Christ's greatness and his sacrifice, what he has done for us, and that alone would be enough to just humble us and create an awe in us and thankfulness for him, a desire to serve him with our lives, sacrifice our lives for him in terms of pouring them out on Christ's behalf. And I pray this morning, as we look at these verses and see the importance of Christ suffering for us, that a Messiah who would suffer for his people, the beauty of that, the need for it, that you would just give us an understanding of your word and appreciation for Jesus and for what he's done for us. Help us to remove distractions and just be focused on you wanting to speak to us through the pages of scripture about your son. And I pray that you would just bless this time, use me as your vessel to encourage and challenge your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this morning's sermon is The Suffering Messiah. The Suffering Messiah. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 9:21. We've reached one of the most significant transitions in Jesus' ministry. It was neat when Kevin was doing his devotional, how much it related to this sermon, but he discussed John 6 being a turning point, John 6, when all the people abandoned Jesus, and that's the parallel passage to what we're looking at, or that passage is in the chronology of Jesus' earthly ministry about the same time. These verses take place right after all of those disciples, they're called disciples, you almost have to use that word loosely, all those disciples abandoned Jesus, because if they're really his disciples, they would have continued following him. So we really have reached a dramatic turning point in Jesus' ministry. Most of us are pretty familiar with the accounts in the Gospels. I suspect as we continue through Luke's Gospel, we probably will not look at too many situations that you have not heard before, maybe even taught before or learned in Sunday school when you were a kid. And so we have familiarity with all of these different events and accounts, but unfortunately, we often don't have as much familiarity with the overall picture of Jesus' earthly ministry. We know these individual accounts, but we don't know their relationship to each other. We don't know what those 3 years really look like. And so we're going to begin this morning's sermon by getting some elevation on the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, looking down at them so we can have a better understanding of them, a better overall picture of them. Jesus' earthly ministry divides up pretty nicely if you think of it as year one, year two, and year three, and think about what each of those 3 years looked like. And so if you look on your bulletins, this will take us to lesson one. The outline for Jesus' earthly ministry, part one, year one was the year of obscurity. Year one was the year of obscurity. The year of obscurity. Okay, no trick questions here. Jesus is born where? He's born in... Now, we only know that because that's where Jesus was born. Completely unknown place. Very unknown. Now, the parents he's born to, Jesus and or to Joseph and Mary, were those well-known, famous individuals? No, very unknown parents. He grows up in Nazareth, and Nazareth is known because it's Jesus' hometown. It's where he grew up. But not only was Nazareth relatively unknown, even to the individuals who knew of Nazareth, they did not think very well of it. And it's probably the one verse that most captures or best captures the way Nazareth was viewed is when Nathanael said, "What about it? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, when they said, "Jesus, this is the Messiah, and he came from Nazareth," Nathanael's response is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary, Nazareth, everything about Jesus' origins or his beginning, very, very humble. The first 30 years of Jesus' life were very, very ordinary, nothing supernatural about them. He lived just like everyone else. This is most clearly seen through the response he received when he went back to his hometown of Nazareth after he had performed a few miracles, but his fame hadn't really spread. The people from his hometown look at him and they say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" After he read from Isaiah and said that it was fulfilled in their presence, he was declaring that he was the Messiah, and they looked at him and they said, basically, "You're not the son of God. You are the son of Joseph and Mary." They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. After this, though, Jesus is preaching and his fame is spreading as he's performing all of these miracles. The news about him is spreading, and this takes us into his second year of ministry. If you look at your bulletins again, year two was the year of popularity. Year two was the year of popularity. This is also called the year of public favor. The year of popularity or the year of public favor, because during this time, Jesus is very popular or very favored by the people. His reputation was known throughout the land. Pretty easy to understand why that would be the case. If you consider there's an individual and at this person's word, demons can be expelled. Hopelessly sick people are suddenly healed. Lepers are cleansed. Storms are calmed. Even he speaks a word and the dead are brought back to life. When there's an individual with that sort of power and authority, you can imagine how his fame is going to spread. And then you imagine there's an individual like that, and then that person is cloned six times, which is really what happened, in a sense, when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles. They went out in six groups of two. They had much of the same supernatural power and authority that Jesus had because he gave it to them. They're preaching Christ. They are performing these miracles. All of their ministry is directed toward Jesus and exalting him. And so you can imagine how his fame spreads even more after that. One verse you might remember from a few weeks ago, if you stay in Luke 9, but just look back at verse 7, you get an idea here of how much his fame had spread, that it had even reached the highest officials in the land. Herod himself, the self-proclaimed king, heard about Jesus. So in Luke 9, 7, this shows how much his fame has spread. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. Go to verse 9. Herod said, "John I beheaded, who's this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. And so you know you're a big deal, you're pretty famous, when the king of the land wants an audience with you, right? And so this is how much his fame had spread. But here's the problem. Something wasn't, I don't know if I'd say something wasn't happening or something didn't happen that the people expected to happen. Jesus wasn't moving toward looking like a king. He wasn't becoming the Messiah that the people expected. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and be this conquering king, this great military leader. They think he's going to be this deliverer who's going to deliver them from the Romans like Moses delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians. They had these great individuals from their history, and they think the Messiah is going to come on the scene and be this amalgamation, but in a true and greater sense, that what, you know, David was in conquering the Philistines, the Messiah is going to be in conquering the Romans. In what Solomon was in terms of, you know, bringing Israel to the height of their golden years, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to do that in an even greater sense. And so considering the oppression that the Jews were experiencing in Jesus' day at the hands of the Romans, they can't wait for their Messiah to come and overthrow Rome. They can't wait to start being the head again instead of the tail. They can't wait to see that sort of opulence where, you know, silver is accounted as worthless like they knew in Solomon's reign. And that's what's going to happen. And so when Jesus comes and they're developing this confidence in him, they're waiting to see that king, waiting to see Rome overthrown, waiting to see their oppression removed, waiting to see their deliverance. But what happened? Or let me say it like this. That didn't happen, right? That just wasn't happening. In fact, Jesus is saying things like, pay taxes to Rome or to Caesar. And this is very troubling for them. It's difficult watching this man walk around, you know, on dirt roads, doesn't even have a place to lay his head. You know, foxes have holes. He doesn't even have a home. And so he just didn't look the way they expected. And so as a result, the people are beginning to become very disillusioned with Jesus, become very frustrated with him. And this takes us into the third year of his ministry. Part three, year three, was the year of opposition. The year of opposition. Now, it didn't happen overnight, but the public favor started fading away. People are becoming more and more frustrated with Jesus. His enemies are multiplying. The religious leaders are trying to turn as many people as possible away from Jesus, because as soon as Jesus came on the scene, all of the disciples, or many of the disciples or followers that the religious leaders had, transitioned to Jesus. So they need to make Jesus look as bad as possible to the people so that they can win back some of their fame and support. Plus, Jesus is on the scene criticizing the religious leaders. So they're developing as many enemies toward him as possible. They start plotting his death. And then that third year culminates in his betrayal and his arrest and then his death and crucifixion. Now, here's part of the reason I'm telling you this now. I've actually had this outline for some number of weeks or probably months to talk to you about, but I really thought this was the best time, and here's why. The feeding of the 5,000 or the 20,000 that we just concluded was the height of Jesus' popularity. I actually can take about 5 pages out of my notes from what Kevin just shared during the communion devotional. Because as he described what took place there, that was the height of Jesus' popularity, where Jesus feeds the 20,000, then they tell their friends, who tell their friends, who tell their friends, and this larger crowd comes and flocks around Jesus. And this is my suspicion. That was the largest crowd that ever followed Jesus. That was the pinnacle. That was the climax of his fame and popularity, when these tens of thousands of people are right there looking to him, you know, hanging on his word, but primarily just wanting to see another miracle and get more food. I want to show you what happened with this huge crowd. Mark your spot in Luke. Turn to John 6:51. I want to show you with this huge crowd the height of Jesus' fame and popularity. We're familiar with this. By this point, Jesus preached the bread of life sermon to them, which Kevin just mentioned. I want to look at the end of it in verse 51. John 6:51, Jesus said, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give him, or give for the life of the world, is my flesh. And then look at this response in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Like Kevin said, he's speaking spiritually. They think he's speaking physically. They become confused. They can tell they're not going to get more food. They're not going to see more miracles. And so then they abandon him. We don't have to read all the verses. Just skip down to verse 66. This is a crucial verse in Jesus' ministry. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This verse right here is the moment between year two and year three. Let me say it like that. John 6:66 is the moment between year two and year three. This is the height of Jesus' fame and popularity, and everything is downhill after this. And it just goes downhill until you reach what? The cross, the crucifixion. He will never know after this the fame, the popularity that he knew before this. Notice, because it doesn't just say that the crowds turned back. That would give the impression that this was a momentary rejection that just Jesus experienced, or that Jesus experienced just from these people. But the way that it's written, because of the words after this, This communicates that this is the case going forward. This is the case in the future, that after this, many Jews are no longer going to follow him. Now, if you had a harmony of the Gospels, a harmony of the Gospels just harmonizes all four Gospels. John 6, where we're at right here, is Luke 9, 21, 22. So if you want to turn back to Luke 9, keeping in mind that this is what just took place when we look at these verses in Luke 9. You don't have to mark John 6. We won't turn back to it. Turn to Luke 9, around verse 20, understanding that what we're looking at right now took place right after these verses in John 6. So Jesus, after these, in fact, some Gospels actually believe that when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" and he says, you know, that you are the Christ, that's the exact same verse earlier when Jesus turns and says to, you know, Peter, "Are you going to leave?" And he says, "Yeah, the words of eternal life." Some harmonies actually think that's the exact same account. I'm not sure if that's the case, but we do know that these verses in Luke took place right after all these crowds abandoned him. Let me explain what else happened. There's this dramatic change regarding Jesus' favor with the public, and here's what you need to know. With that change, there was also a dramatic change regarding Jesus' ministry to the disciples. Because before this, Jesus is speaking to thousands. And I don't want to sound overly simple, but after this, Jesus is basically speaking to 12. That's about what's left. So there was a very dramatic change from this very public ministry, preaching, teaching to thousands, to transition to preaching and teaching or discipling just these 12. So the first 2 years, very public ministry directed to large crowds. Last year, the third year, much more private ministry directed just to the 12 disciples. To give you an idea how much or what this discipling looked like as Jesus pours into the 12, let's just survey these verses right here so you can see. In verses 18 to 20, which we studied 2 weeks ago, Jesus questioned the disciples about who they say he is. So you see him pouring into them. Verses 21 to 22, he tells them he's going to die. Verses 23 to 27, he tells them to pick up their crosses and follow him. And then verses 28 to 36, there's actually a focus on an even smaller number of the 12 where he sort of zooms in to minister to the inner three, James, Peter, and John, for what momentous event? The Transfiguration. So you go from large crowds, tens of thousands, to 12, and then you even reach this point where it's just three that Jesus is pouring into, where he allows them to see the Transfiguration. So you see that greater focus on them. And here's the question. Why this change? Why this greater focus on the 12? What is he preparing them for? What's he preparing them for? The crucifixion. He's preparing them, someone said, being gone, for him being gone from them. And it's interesting because you would think Jesus would have to prepare himself for the crucifixion, but he was primarily concerned with preparing these men for his crucifixion because they're going to be the foundation for the church, with the exception of Judas. So let's look at Jesus' instruction to them as he enters the year of opposition, back up to verse 18 to get the context. We'll go through this quickly. We studied these verses 2 weeks ago. It happened as he was alone praying, his disciples joined him. Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Verse 19, they said, "John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets of old has risen again." Then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now, why did Jesus ask them this? Think about what just took place in John 6. All of those people that abandoned him, they thought that he was not the what? The Christ, the Son of God. So now Jesus turns to them and he says, "So who do you say that I am? Are you like these crowds that just abandoned me?" And Jesus knows the answer to this, but this is part of his discipleship. This is part of his training for them. They walked off, all those people shaking their heads, thinking he's not the Messiah. So he asked the disciples what they think. And now the new verse for this morning, verse 21, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now this is interesting, isn't it? This is interesting. Follow me for a moment. How many tens of thousands of people just walked off thinking Jesus is not the Messiah? These 12 know that he is the Messiah. What would you expect Jesus to say to them? Go tell everyone. They don't know. If they knew, they wouldn't have just abandoned me. They wouldn't have just walked off. Everyone is giving the wrong answers. Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And it's like, you know, blindfolded, throwing darts at the target. They can't even get near, like we talked about a few weeks ago. All these other answers that might sound good if someone thought we were in the same category as Jeremiah or John the Baptist or some of these godly people, but you don't put Jesus in that category. And that's who they thought he was. Nobody's given the right answer about this. Peter gives the right answer. You expect Jesus to turn around and say, exactly, now go ahead and spread this news. Go ahead and tell everyone because they really need to know. It is clear that they don't. Straighten everyone out. Instead, he tells them the exact opposite of that. And even notice how it's worded. He strictly charged and commanded them. Is that repetitive? Strictly charged? Commanded? I mean, that's saying the same thing twice just to emphasize how strongly Jesus told them not to tell anyone. The word for commanded, it's actually an order from a military officer. You ever see parents when they really want to make sure that their children get something, they lean down and look them right in the eyes. The children are not in trouble, but the parents want to make sure they don't miss this. They look right at the children. That's what's going on here. It's that crucial that they hear what Jesus is saying and that they do not spread this news. It's that important that they do not spread this news. And the obvious question is why? Why is it that the disciples can't go and tell everyone Jesus is the Messiah? There's one main reason, and there are two possibilities. I'm going to cover the two possible reasons Jesus might not have told them to tell anyone, and then I'll tell you the main reason that he told them not to tell anyone. One possibility is identical to the reason that Jesus performed miracles or healed people and then told those people what? Don't tell anyone. The reason he did that is because Jesus needed to be able to move around in an uninhibited way. If he was flocked by all these thousands of people, he would be stuck in that location and unable to enter the towns freely where he could teach and preach about the kingdom of God. And so it was necessary that the news didn't spread too much because you can see times Jesus had to withdraw. He had to get away from the crowds. He could not move around easily when people flocked around him. There's one example that I'll briefly share with you of someone disobeying Jesus' command not to tell anyone. Mark 1:44, Jesus said, "See that you say nothing to anyone about Jesus healing this man." But he went out and he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but he was stuck out in desolate places. And so one possible reason that Jesus said, don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah, is because he needed to be able to move around freely and continue his preaching and teaching ministry, which was of greater importance than his supernatural ministry. Another reason that he might have told them not to tell anyone he was the Messiah is it just wasn't the time yet. Was Jesus following a divine timeline? He was. There was nothing random. There was nothing arbitrary. There was nothing chance about his life or his earthly ministry. You see this through the number of times that Jesus talked about his hour not yet coming. So take your minds to the wedding at Cana. The wine runs out. Jesus' earthly mother, Mary, comes to him and tells him about what would have been a terrible trial for this young couple to have to endure running out of wine at their wedding. Could set them on the, you know, kind of hamstring them out of the gate right at the beginning of their lives in establishing a family. And so she pities them and she goes to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He said the same thing in John 7:6. John 7:30 says they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Was Jesus going to later allow himself to be arrested? Yeah, but at this time he said, it's not time yet. I can't be arrested yet. I mean, there's a time that his hometown in Nazareth brought him up on the cliff, was going to throw him off. It wasn't time for him to die yet. It wasn't time. And so he's following this divine timeline. So you can see it, maybe it just wasn't time for them to know that the Messiah had come. Right after his triumphal entry, John 12:23, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's when Jesus revealed himself, only days removed from the crucifixion, to be that long-awaited Messiah of the people. So he might have told the people not to, or he might have told the disciples not to tell the people because it wasn't the right time yet. But the main reason that we know for sure that Jesus told the disciples not to tell anyone is contained in verse 22. Take a look at verse 22. He said to them, he said, tell no one. And then he said, this is why the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is the first of three times that Jesus predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. The other times are in Luke 9, 43 to 45, and then again in Luke 18. Now, I want you to notice the tremendous contrast, or you need to appreciate this. I want you to do the best you can to put yourself in the place of the disciples and what this is like. In verse 20, Peter says, which the other disciples believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what does that mean to them? That means this is the man who's going to be what? Worshipped. This is the man who's going to be adored. This is the man who's going to rule and reign as king. This is, you remember in Solomon's day when the world is sending gifts, you know, the Queen of Sheba is coming just to get a glimpse of the kingdom. Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be greater than that. That just prefigured it. That just foreshadowed what was going to take place with Jesus. So that's what they're expecting. So when they say, you are the Christ, the Messiah, you're going to be the individual who is loved more than anyone in history has ever been loved. And then, right after that, in verse 22, Jesus says, I must suffer many things, or the Messiah must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. Guess what words don't go with Messiah? Rejected and killed, or suffer, or death, or burial. Definitely not crucifixion. This is unbelievably shocking. Picture what it was like for the disciples, the shock of this. They declare Jesus is the Messiah. Right after that, he gives them this information, the last thing that they would have imagined hearing. And so here's what's interesting. My suspicion, when the disciples saw those thousands just abandon Jesus, that might have been painful for them to witness. Jesus is letting them know that that rejection or abandonment pales in comparison to what's coming. When they saw the tens of thousands leave, and they're the ones who were just left standing there with Jesus, and he breaks this news to them, he is letting them know that what they just witnessed is nothing. That is nothing compared to the rejection and the betrayal that's coming down the road. He's actually going to be rejected so badly that the Jews are going to call for his death, and then he's going to be crucified. It was so hard for the disciples to believe that Jesus spoke to them very plainly or straightforwardly. Now, when I say that and you say, didn't Jesus normally speak plainly? No, he didn't normally speak plainly or straightforwardly. He typically spoke figuratively. He used hyperbole. He used exaggeration. He would speak in parables. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can get this mountain to move from here to here. That's not plain language, is it? That's language that can still cause people confusion today. That's not being straightforward. That was Jesus' way of figuratively saying that if you have a little bit of faith, it can accomplish something big or great. Yeah, that's what he's saying. Or Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and blood, like we just read in John 6. He's not speaking plainly or straightforwardly when he says that. That's figurative for the way that he had to be consumed spiritually by us. When Jesus says, forgive 70 times seven times, does that mean on the 491st time you don't have to forgive? No, this is just Jesus' way of saying you have to keep forgiving. You've got to keep forgiving. Jesus typically did not speak that plainly or straightforwardly, but right here, the parallel account in Mark 8:32, listen to this. It says, Jesus said this plainly. No illusions, no hyperbole, no exaggeration, no figurative language. As plainly and straightforwardly as possible, he just lays it out for them. But even with this plain and straightforward language, did they get it? Did they? No, they did not get it. They still did not understand, and this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, the Jews did not expect a suffering Messiah, or the Jews didn't expect a suffering Messiah. Jesus wants to make sure that they don't miss it, but they still missed it. By Jesus' day, it's important to understand the perception or view of the Messiah or understanding of the Messiah had become very distorted in Israel. And the one element or one part of the Messiahship that had been removed from the understanding of the people was that of suffering, was that of rejection. And I'll make this real brief. I wanted to keep this to one sermon. But if you have some familiarity with the prophecies in the Old Testament, it is unbelievably difficult to reconcile Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 with all of those prophecies about a conquering king and a glorious Messiah that's going to be worshipped and adored. Can you read Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and reconcile that with an adored and loved and worshipped individual? No, you can't. You can't. It was terribly, terribly difficult for them. My understanding is what Jews do is they take Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, all of the rejection and suffering passages. And guess who becomes the suffering servant? They do. The Jews become the suffering servant. To an Orthodox Jew, Isaiah 53 is not about the Messiah. It is about the Jews. And have the Jews suffered enough that they could look at the rejection and betrayal and suffering passages and think that it's about them? They could do that. Because consider the difficulty associated with harmonizing these. And there's only one way they can be harmonized. There's only one way to harmonize all of these prophetic passages. Two comings. That's it. If you do not see two comings, you cannot see the fulfillment of these prophecies in one coming. Because an individual cannot be rejected, betrayed, arrested, killed, punished, and worshipped, adored, and loved, right? Those are mutually exclusive realities for this person. So it's very challenging. They didn't understand that the Messiah was going to come and suffer like this. It's a tough truth for them to swallow, and they actually didn't swallow it. It's not recorded in Luke's gospel, but I think you're all familiar with it. What did Peter do right after this when Jesus said this? You guys know, right? What did he do? He pulled Jesus aside to do what? To rebuke him, to correct him. Listen to this. This is the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel. After Jesus tells them, or actually he says, Matthew 16:21, Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed on the third day, be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now we know you don't get to pull Jesus aside and straighten him out, right? You don't get to pull him aside and correct him. But that's what Peter did, and I'm not saying that it was right that he did it, but I am saying that it captures the confusion associated with Jesus' ministry. That they could not even the 12, not even one of the inner three, Peter himself, could fathom this. In verses 37 to 42, look in Luke 9, verses 37 to 42, Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. Then look at verse 44. Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Why is Jesus talking to them like that? Who talks like this? This is how parents talk to their children. Let this sink in. Make sure you get this. You need to understand this. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Look at verse 45. And they completely understood what he was saying. No, but they did not understand this thing. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. They were afraid to even ask him about this thing. It doesn't get any better. Luke 18:32. Jesus said, "I will be delivered over to the Gentiles. I will be mocked. I will be shamefully treated. I will be spit upon. And after flogging, they will kill me." Now just imagine you're one of the disciples hearing that. That Jesus says, "I'm going to be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged. After that, they'll kill me. And then on the third day, I'll rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They were still blind to what? The truth. They were still blind to the truth. They actually did not understand what Jesus was saying until one specific moment in time. Anyone know what that moment is? Don't say the crucifixion. The crucifixion, did it resolve confusion or cause more confusion? Cause more confusion. That's when they scattered. The shepherd, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. That was a prophecy in Zechariah looking to the dispersion of the disciples, except for John at the foot of the cross. What was the one event that brought things into focus and gave them the understanding they needed? The resurrection. It was the resurrection. The resurrection had to take place. Then they could finally understand. And the reason is this. The resurrection completed something. Follow me for a moment. The resurrection completed the one sign that Jesus gave them. What sign was that? The sign of Jonah. The resurrection, follow me. You see, you're all too familiar with this. You're too familiar. That's why you don't understand what it was like for the disciples. The sign of Jonah, perfect sense. Perfect sense to us. If you didn't know of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, how much sense would the sign of Jonah make to you? It would make no sense. It would make no sense. There's nothing about Jonah's ministry that you're going to connect to Jesus. Why is that? Because he hasn't been in the earth 3 days. He hasn't been resurrected out of the earth like Jonah was resurrected out of the fish. There's nothing you would look at Jonah and be able to connect to Jesus until after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, The sign of Jonah was terribly confusing. They're like, give us a sign. He says, you'll get no sign but the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12:40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You can't connect that. That doesn't make sense, because you can't imagine the Messiah dying and going and being in the earth for 3 days and three nights and then coming out of it or being resurrected from it. After the resurrection, this completed the sign of Jonah. Then the sign could make perfect sense. Listen to this. Luke 24:44. Jesus said, these words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, referring to his predictions about his death, burial, and resurrection, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then listen to this. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So even when they were finally able to understand, it was only by divine revelation. It was only by their minds and hearts being sovereignly open to that truth. And there's some application, I'll make this brief, for us. This is the only way anyone ever understands spiritual truth. The only way anyone ever understands spiritual truth is not that you're so convincing or you're so wise or you're so articulate. It is that God opens people's minds to understand the scriptures. So if you ever want someone to embrace the gospel, do not think you need to become a clearer communicator. Do not think that it's about you being better at evangelism. You need to be praying a lot that God will open their hearts and plant the gospel, that the scales fall from their eyes, like you have that great illustration with Saul. Saul was blinded physically, but it actually was a picture of his spiritual blindness. I mean, when the scales fall and he can see physically, it really pictures the way that he could then see spiritually. And so you need to pray that someone's heart and mind are sovereignly opened by God. Now, once their eyes are opened to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, then guess what they could do? Then they could preach. Then they could preach that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's exactly what happened. Listen to this example, just one example from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So after Peter started associating the Messiahship with the crucifixion, then he could start telling people that Jesus is the Messiah, right? Or the Christ, but he couldn't do it before that. So let me be perfectly clear why Jesus told the disciples not to tell anyone why he was the Messiah. Let me make this real simple. They couldn't tell anyone that Jesus was the Messiah because they didn't know what that meant. They couldn't preach Jesus was the Christ because they didn't even know what it meant that Jesus was the Christ. How are they going to go and tell people Jesus is the Christ when they don't know what that looks like? When they don't even know that some months from now he's going to be crucified. They didn't understand he was going to suffer. They didn't understand he was going to die. They can't preach Christ when they don't know that. So let me connect the dots by having you look at the verses again. Verse 20, Peter says, Jesus is the Christ of God. Verse 21, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. And then in verse 22, he tells them why they can't tell anyone. Because the Son of Man is going to suffer many things, be rejected by elders, priests, scribes, raised on the third day, and you don't know this yet. That's why you can't tell anyone. You don't understand. Yet you've got to be quiet. You're just going to cause a bunch of confusion if you go out and start telling people I'm the Christ and you don't know what that means, and then I end up being crucified. It's going to cause a lot of problems. And this teaches an important truth about preaching Christ for us to learn, and this takes us to lesson three. Lesson three, you can't preach Christ without preaching his suffering. Lesson three, you can't preach Christ without preaching his suffering. Let's play a little game. I'm going to say an occupation or a profession, and I just want you to say the first word that comes to mind associated with that occupation or that profession. And you'll have a few different answers for this, okay? So you can go ahead and blurt something out. So I say firefighter, and you think what? Fires, okay. I say teacher, and you think? School, teaching, students, all good answers. I say doctor, and you think? Hospital, sickness, expensive. I say secretary, and you think? Work? Okay. Or phone calls, planning, scheduling. I say pastor, and you think? No, don't. I was just joking. Actually, I was kind of interested to hear the words, but I told Katie, I said, I say pastor, and they're going to say awesomeness. And Katie goes, that sounds prideful. And I said, no, I don't mean awesomeness like I'm awesome. I mean like it's an awesome profession. She goes, don't say it. Just don't say it. Okay, they'll think you're saying something prideful. No, that's not what I meant. Okay, here we go. One more. One more profession. Say the words that come to mind. Messiah. Jesus. Maybe salvation. Maybe eternal life. This is what you need to think. Suffering. You need to think crucifixion. You hear Messiah, you need to think cross. You need to think death. Because that is what Jesus is saying needs to be associated with his profession. Leon Morris said, the cross was Jesus' vocation. The cross was Jesus' vocation. Jesus had to teach this to the 12 before they preached that he was the Messiah, because the Messiahship cannot be divorced. It cannot be separated from the cross. Jesus' mission cannot be understood separate from the crucifixion. As long as the disciples didn't understand this, as long as they didn't understand that the cross was part of his ministry, or not even, that's an understatement. As long as the disciples didn't understand that the cross was Jesus' ministry, they couldn't preach him. They couldn't preach him. Now follow me for a moment. If the disciples preach that Jesus is the Christ, and they don't preach his suffering, they don't preach his death, burial, resurrection, what are they going to preach? Honestly, what are they going to preach? Well, I guess they're going to preach he's the conquering king. I mean, think about it for a moment. If Jesus didn't try to straighten them out right here, and they actually went out and started preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, what are they going to preach? Conquering king, military leader, overthrower of Rome. Basically, they're going to preach false Messiah in his first coming. Because did Jesus look like any of those things? No, he didn't. So think about what would happen if the Jews, or if the 12, who were his right-hand men, let's say the 12 go out and they start preaching the Messiah as they know him to be. So they're saying conquering king, military leader. What are some of the consequences associated with that? First, there's going to be a whole bunch of deceived people. There's going to be a whole bunch of disappointed people when that's what they expect, because the disciples are going around basically preaching lies. They don't do it deliberately, but that's what they're doing. There's going to be a whole bunch of disappointed people when the Messiah doesn't look the way that the disciples are saying. Second, how's it going to go with Rome when the Romans hear that there's a new king in town? How's it going to go when the word starts spreading that there's this individual who's going to become the new king of the Jews, and he's going to overthrow Rome and restore the Jews to their glory days? What's going to happen then? Rome's going to come in and destroy the Jews. Which is what happened when? In 70 AD, when they put their faith in a bunch of other false messiahs who promised stuff like this. Instead of, I think it's John 5:43, when Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you will believe in someone else who comes in his own name. And that at least partially looked to the false messiahs who had come on the scene that the Jews embraced, and all it did was get them all slaughtered. Now, what did Jesus say to do with Rome? Submit to them. Pay them taxes like the Jews when they were in Babylon. Behave yourselves, basically. Behave yourselves. And if the disciples go and they start spreading the news and saying, no, the Messiah wants you to overthrow Rome because he's going to overthrow Rome. And this starts spreading, and all the Jews, there's an uprising. There's going to be this revolt against Rome, and all the Jews are going to get destroyed. That is actually what happened. Now, the fourth problem is if the disciples go and start preaching that Jesus is this king, the Jews are going to grab him. And what are they going to do with him? They're going to try to make him that king. Now you could hear that and you could think that sounds odd. I am telling you, if it was preached even more that Jesus was this reigning king, more than that deception was already spreading through the people, they would have grabbed Jesus and tried to make him king more often than they actually tried to do that. Because listen to this. John 6:15. Now this is right after Jesus fed the 20,000. Right after Jesus fed all those people with all that bread, the anticipation or the excitement or the enthusiasm, let me say it like this, the expectations about Jesus being the Messiah were super high. When Jesus miraculously feeds all those people, he looks like the true and greater Moses. He's looking like the king who's actually going to come. And what does a good king do? He gives his people what? Bread. They think he's that king. The expectations are super high. And then John 6:15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, that doesn't mean make him king in their hearts. That doesn't mean make him king the way we make Jesus king in our lives by surrendering to him. Because he's not coming in his first coming to sit on a throne. He's coming in his first coming to hang on a cross. You're not looking to a throne here. You're not looking for the throne until the second coming. The first coming is about the cross. If the 12 are going to go tell others Jesus is the Messiah, then they had to tell people about his suffering. And as long as they weren't going to do that, they had to keep their mouths shut. They had to keep their mouths shut because they were going to be spreading a lot of deception and become these real prominent false teachers. Now, at this point, let me tell you what you might be saying. You could be listening to this, and you could be saying, this is too bad. You know, this is just too bad. It is too bad that Jesus didn't come, that he didn't get to come and be this conquering king. It's too bad that he didn't get to come and be this military leader in his first coming. You know, it's too bad that he had to go through all that rejection. It's too bad that he had to go through all that suffering. The cross, the crucifixion, the death, the burial. No, it's not bad at all. I want to get you to close, or I want to close by looking at two words in verse 22. Look in verse 22 with me. It's the words must suffer. Do you see those two words there, must suffer? Those are some beautiful words. Those are some beautiful words right there. There's two reasons that it says Jesus must suffer, and follow me on this. One reason it says that Jesus must suffer is because that's what who had determined? God. That's what God the Father had determined. That's one reason it says Jesus must suffer, because that is what God the Father had determined. God the Son's suffering was no accident. Listen to these verses. Peter's great sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2:23, says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then Peter says, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. But the fact is, whose plan was it? It was God the Father's plan. Acts 4:27, listen to this. Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, which is really to say the Jews. So this is what you've got. With this sort of language, when Peter says Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, and Jews, what's he basically saying? Everyone. This is his way of saying everyone. He says everyone is gathered together against Jesus. Now at this moment, it sounds like these are the people responsible with his crucifixion. When Peter's saying this, you read this and say, these are the ones who crucified Jesus. It was their plan. It was their desire to do this. But then Peter says, because he's praying, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And who is your? God the Father. According to your plan, according to God the Father's plan, Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for guilt. Now, who decided to crush him? Who decided to put him to grief? Who decided to make his soul an offering for sin? God the Father did. God the Father did. These men, when they acted terribly, treacherously, and rebelliously, Judas, I mean, for all, talk about a Romans 8:28 situation. One of the wickedest men to ever live was also one of the greatest instruments in God's hands in terms of accomplishing the redemption of man. You ever wrap your mind around that and you wonder how God works things together like he does? Take a look at Judas' life. The worst betrayal. Nobody's ever experienced a betrayal. Even Ahithophel, who's only a picture in David's life of Judas, the coming Judas. Nobody's ever been betrayed like Jesus. You look at this wicked man who betrayed him that treacherously, and God used him as one of the strongest instruments in terms of bringing his son to the cross or accomplishing the work of salvation for us. And so when it says he must suffer, one reason it says he must suffer is because that's what God had divinely ordained. That was the plan of God when? When Adam and Eve sinned? You got to go back before that, don't you? Foundation of the world, that's right. That's where you go. Before the foundations of the world were ever laid, this plan is in motion. This plan is set. It wasn't plan B when Adam and Eve sinned. God didn't come up with this then. It had always been his plan. But the other reason, in fact, actually, let me just get you to notice one thing. In verse 22, do you see right there where it says Jesus is rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes? I just want you to understand something as we continue into that and we start to see this sort of rejection. You could read this, rejected by elders, chief priests, and scribes, and you could think that Jesus' suffering took place because of man. You could look at that and say, well, it's man's rejection of Christ, and that's why Jesus died. But that word must it reveals that it was God's plan, ultimately God the Father's plan all along. Now, the second reason that it says Jesus must suffer is this. There is no other way for you to be saved. The reason that it says right here, Jesus must suffer, there is no other way for me to be saved. There is no other way for you to be saved. There is no plan B. There is no alternative plan if this fails. There is no backup plan. It must happen this way. Jesus must suffer because this is the only way you can be spared eternal punishment in hell. Jesus must suffer because that is the only way you can be forgiven. Jesus must suffer because that is the only way that God's wrath that has been stored up because of your sins is poured out on Jesus instead of being poured out on you. That's the only way for you to be spared the wrath of God. Now in Matthew 26:39, only hours before Jesus' crucifixion, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's agonizing. And he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, this was troubling to me early in my Christian life because I looked at this and I asked some fairly logical questions. Well, did Jesus think he didn't have to go to the cross? Was he trying to get out of going to the cross? Was he wondering if he didn't have to go to the cross when he prayed this? That's not what's going on here. I mean, you can look at the number of verses earlier where Jesus talked about going to the cross. I mean, even verses we just looked at this morning where you know he's convinced that he's going to die. So why did Jesus say this? He said this aloud so that it could be recorded so you could look at it and see what? That there is no other way. That's why he said that. And that's why he said it loudly enough that it could be recorded. How many hours was he in there praying in the garden? You only get a few seconds of what he prayed. And this is what you get, so you never wonder. You never ask if there's some other way. You never have to spend one more moment of your life wondering if there is some other way for man to be saved. Jesus prays this and he says, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the fact that he went to the cross and drank that cup reveals to us or just shows us loudly, clearly, there is no other way. He must suffer or all men would suffer for all of eternity. Now, if you have never repented and you've never put your faith in Christ, you are rejecting Jesus' suffering and you are choosing to suffer. If you have not repented and put your faith in Christ, you are rejecting the suffering of Christ and you are inviting that suffering yourself. You are saying you want to spend eternity in hell experiencing the suffering that God the Father was willing to experience or have his son experience in your place. If you have repented and put your faith in Christ, I want to ask you, how comforting is it to know that God views your salvation or our salvation of such great importance that he would say this must be done? It's a beautiful thing. Follow me for a moment. I'll make this personal and I'll use myself as an example. When God the Father looks at me, Scott LaPierre, my salvation is so important to him that he says, my son must suffer so Scott LaPierre can be saved. He must suffer. He must go through this. He must hang on that cross so that Scott can be saved. That is a beautiful thing to me. Be comforted, be encouraged by that, that Jesus loves you enough that he would say that he must suffer so you can be saved. When Jesus said that to those disciples and he said, I must suffer, what he meant was, I love you enough that I have to suffer so you can be saved, so you can be forgiven. If you have any questions about anything that I've said this morning, Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service, and we would consider it a privilege to speak to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you had this plan, that it was before the foundations of the world were ever laid, already devised in your mind, that Jesus was going to suffer, that your son was going to suffer for our sins. We thank you that Jesus said to the disciples, he said, I must suffer. And if he had elaborated on that, he could have said, I must suffer so you can be saved. I must suffer so you can be forgiven. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here, especially anyone who'd have a false sense of salvation, that if they haven't repented and they haven't put their faith in Christ, you would convict them about that. Open their hearts to the gospel the way that you opened the disciples' minds to the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of your son. And I pray for those of us who are saved, just help us to continually be reminded and thankful for what Jesus was willing to endure, that you provided a suffering Messiah for our salvation. We pray these things in his name. Amen.